Good morning. Thank you, Allison. Tonight is senior night, where we'll be celebrating our graduates of the year, of which Allison is one, and we'd encourage all of you to come back out and be a part of that, celebrating their accomplishments and helping to encourage them to stay true to what they've learned and what they believe, and we'd encourage you to come out and be a part of that. Another thing I want to draw your attention to, in the bulletin, there's a little blip about Camp Patmos. I'm going to be speaking at Camp Patmos June 26th through July 1st, and as of this week, there's still space available in that week for junior campers and junior high campers, and there's still space in a lot of other weeks at Patmos and Skyview. So even if you're the kind of person who's put it off until it's already summer, it's going to be 92 degrees today, so summer's here. And it's the time to make sure you're registered for camp. So there's 1 week where you can have your kid hear me speaking. And if you're the kind of person who would say, I don't want my kid to hear Pastor Nate speaking, well, there's a variety of opportunities. Both camps have seen fit to offer a wide variety of options that don't include me. So that's there for you as well. So please check that out. In the bulletin, it talks about the week that I'm speaking will provide a transportation from the church if you want to take advantage of that, or if you want to hop over to Marblehead and wave goodbye to your camper, that's okay as well. But if you want to take advantage of a ride over, please let me know so we can plan on how many to prepare for. All right, our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon, Andrew, with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him.
Thank you very much, Pastor Nate. Our attention is on Jesus, and in the Gospel of Mark, he is the one who provides our ransom. And we come here to verse 21, and it says geographically that they went into Capernaum. Capernaum became Jesus' base of operations, you might say, his headquarters for his 3 years of ministry, lots of that located in the northern Galilee region. Capernaum is this word called Capernaum, which really says in Hebrew, the town of Nahum. So here's Capernaum, which is in Old Testament, no doubt, Nahum's hometown. So Jesus makes Old Testament Nahum his hometown, his base of operation. Now, you may recall that Nazareth is hometown, right? That Jesus was from, was born and raised in, and did his carpentry slash stonemason kind of construction work in the city of Nazareth and all the region around, of course, like any construction person. You go wherever the work is. And so Jesus did as well. He made his hometown with mom and dad growing up in Nazareth. So it's with curiosity that you open your Bible to chapter 1, verse 21, and he's had this beginning of ministry. Recall it was down in the southern part. It was down in Judea, down around the Dead Sea, where he was baptized, and John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And with interest, we noted, he's now back up north. And his calling of his first disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So we've seen that, he's come geographically back up, but one would expect that he would be in Nazareth. And of course, he is. Hold your place there and just flip over, just a few pages in your Bible to Luke chapter 4. Let me just orient us here geographically. He was, of course, in Nazareth and starting there and all around the Sea of Galilee region where he said to his disciples, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately after that, and then the temptation out into the wilderness, and you remember all of those things we've already covered. In Luke's account, and we aren't trying to do a complete full life and ministry of Christ, because each of the gospel writers takes the selected part of what he taught and what he did for what they were trying to accomplish in the audience they were writing to, selecting some and parts of all, bringing it together. But just to expand our view just a moment here before we launch into this section, note that there was an event at Nazareth just before these events that we're going to study here in Capernaum. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 or verse 16 says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Okay, so here's his hometown. And he opens the scroll. He goes into the synagogue, he opens the scroll, and he begins to teach them. And then he closes the scroll, he quite literally rolls it up, and he says to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So he's in hometown. He's talking to them in the synagogue. He reads a passage of scripture from Isaiah. He rolls it up and he literally says, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for. All the prophets of the Old Testament have been talking about me. And in his hometown, they had this response down in verse 28. When they heard these things, when they heard him made these extraordinary claims, all of the synagogue was filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away and he came to Capernaum. Now, with that in mind, we go back to Mark and we come to chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. But remember, it comes right after Jesus in his hometown announces essentially to everyone, I'm the guy. And they all looked at him and said, you're just one of us. You're a really good carpenter, but you're not the Messiah. I mean, I'd love for you to make me a rocking chair, but I don't know about, ruling the world or anything. That kind of response. So much so that they said, and your mama and daddy taught you better than to make outlandish claims like that and tell an outright lie to everybody in church and everything. So we're just going to take you right outside the town here and kill you, because that's just not nice of you to say such a thing. That was his reception in hometown Nazareth. And consequently, he did what? He comes to Capernaum because he did he not want to face the authorities like John the Baptist boldly telling the leader of the land, you can't do that, and get thrown into jail? Jesus didn't want to get thrown into jail, so he went back up north where it was safe. He goes to his hometown, tells them that he's the Messiah, and they said, well, we want to kill you. So he leaves town because he wants to be safe. Is that the reason? Recall the reason he deferred all of this confrontation was because his time had not yet come. It's going to come in 3.5 years. The time's coming. According to God's sovereign plan, just like his birth, when the fullness of time was come. So every one of these events we're going to read about in the Gospel of Mark and through all the Gospels, there's a sense of delay. There's a sense of, it's not time yet. He could have had conflict from day one. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's kill him. Well, okay, let's just go get this done because that's the ultimate. That's what's happening, right? But no, Jesus has got work to do. He's got things to teach. He's got power to demonstrate. He's got stuff to do. So, slipping out from among them into hometown Nazareth, he comes to Capernaum. It's kind of like saying, just geographically, it's kind of like saying Jesus was from Castalia, but he went to Sandusky to do what we're reading here in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. He left little hometown up to the big city. Now, Capernaum is not Cleveland. It is a kind of Sandusky kind of little town. But it's not Castalia, you know, little village. It's he left little village home to go to the bigger city, which is not the big city. It's not Jerusalem, but it is Capernaum. It's a larger area, a little more developed, and that sort of thing. So just geographically and just getting ourselves oriented as to where he is and what's going on. Capernaum, if you go to the archaeological ruins today, this is what it looks like. There's two structures there, one that looks ancient and one that looks modern. If you go there today on a tour of the Holy Land, you'll go to Capernaum because as the base of operation, this is where he kind of conducted himself from here. Let me just explain a little bit about what you're seeing there. The ancient structure, the ancient-looking structure, is a synagogue. It's a 4th or 5th century synagogue, but that synagogue was built on the foundation of the 1st century synagogue that was there. So what you're looking at there on the screen is a synagogue that was not there during the time of Christ. But the synagogue that was there in the time of Christ was built right there on that location, on that foundation, the lower foundation below this building, the building you're looking at, the lower foundation are foundation stones that were there in the time of Christ. So it just simply tells you this. This was the size building. This is the geographical place. But this is the size building in that town where the Jewish synagogue was. So when Jesus went to church, like you're coming to church, he went to church in a building this size. That's what you can get from it. It was in this size and in this shape and in this place. It was there. That's what that tells. The other structure that you're looking at is a modern-day building that has been built over another archaeological ruins, only in this picture, in this aerial photo. You can't see the archaeological ruins because somebody had the big idea of building a modern building over it. Although, when it's 90 degrees and you're on tour and you've been looking at the ancient synagogue on the other side, you're happy to go into an air-conditioned building. There, here, that's really kind of nice in some ways. But this modern building has been built over the archaeological ruins of what is commonly called Peter's home. And we're reading about those two events in this passage of Scripture. It is an actual first century home. There's very good reason to think that may well have been the home that Peter lived in. Just to give you a little bit, look at that ancient structure there and look at what an artist would do to superimpose a building on that structure. That's what the building would have looked like if you looked at it in the time of Jesus. Taking those same dimensions and that same structure would have looked something like what this artist rendering is. So let's take one step further and actually look at those archaeological ruins because they take you right to the heart. So if you roll the video, this is what it looks like if you go there today. Here are the archaeological ruins as the camera pans around. And you just saw an artist rendering of what would the building look like if it was completed. So just looking, it's a building about this size. It's not too far off from the size of this building right here that we're in this morning. So when you think about when Jesus went to church, he went to church in a building about this size. Not a big, wide, massive, citywide auditorium, not in a little bitty house, but when he went to the synagogue, when he went to church, this is the size building and very much in the shape and dimensions and the architecture of what you're looking at in that brief little clip there, giving you a bit of an aspect of where it is, located there closely along the Sea of Galilee. So if you were to pick up the news headlines of the Capernaum News newspaper, it likely would have a headline something like this: "Come see and hear the amazing Jesus." May have been something of the call. "He's an astonishing teacher. He's a spectacular healer. You must see and hear the amazing Jesus." After all, he'd come from the little village of Nazareth, come up to the big city, so to speak, to demonstrate who he is and to give his amazing teaching. So here we are, this astonishing teacher, and what does he teach? Verse 21, "And they came into Capernaum," now we kind of understand that, "and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." So he was the kind of guy, number one, who went to church. There's a whole lot of people that want to kind of give up. "I just want to be a Christian like Jesus is a Christian. I just want to be a follower of Jesus." Well, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, notice that Jesus went to church. Well, you guys have already gotten that message, but there's several people at home mowing the grass thinking, "I just want to do this Christian business without the whole formality of doing religion. You know, I just want..." Well, Jesus went to church. Okay? "And on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority." Now, you know how it goes when you're in any kind of a teaching situation. When you're in an academic situation, the authority of the teacher rests in his what? Rests in his educational degrees. In other words, he's been certified. You go to high school, you expect that the person teaching you math, teaching you history, teaching you science, whatever, is a certified card-carrying, "I went to college and learned history, chemistry, science, English. I'm a card-carrying, authorized person to teach you," right? They have credentials, right? And that you go right on to college, you go right on to grad school, and in every one of those, the reason why somebody's standing in front of the class instead of in the seat in the class is because they have authority. They have credentialing. They have some sense of approval that they know what they're talking about. Well, that's true in any academic situation. It was true of the people who went in the synagogue. How do we know what you're saying is true? Well, you've got credentials. You're a scribe, you're a Pharisee, you're a person that we all trust. Jesus showed up and didn't have what? There's a sense in which he didn't have to rely on people down in Jerusalem saying, this guy's authorized. I mean, you got to listen to him. There was a sense in which his authority didn't rest merely on the fact that he had a degree in theology. He had been to Jerusalem. He had sat at the feet of one of the famous scribes or Pharisee. His authority is not that he was anti-intellectual. That's not the point. But the point was that when he spoke, you didn't need a PhD behind his name to know that he knew what he was talking about. Here was a man who now we don't get a lot of the detail here about what was so astonishing about him. But what we know, what we'll continue to find out when we go through the whole pages of this gospel and really all the others, is that he could reach back into the Old Testament and show them what it all meant, the sense of it, and then astoundingly say, it was all about me. And you would naturally think, oh, no, 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 no. Nobody would be so audacious. No, no one would, nobody would say such, that's laughable. But Jesus made those kind of outlandish claims. In hometown Nazareth, he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the man. And it'd be just like this, quiet in the synagogue until somebody says, are we going to let him say that? Let's kill him. We can't let it be known all over the country that we let somebody in our pulpit, in our church, say such a thing. He spoke with such authority that they were, the word astounded, isn't that the word that they used here? They were astonished at his teaching. The word quite literally, technically, is the word terrified. It blew them away. We're responsible for this guy. If we let this thing go unchallenged, they'll think we believe it. That's what the people in Nazareth said and did and took action. Here, again, they kind of sit there dumbfounded until they come to their senses and say, oh, we've got to do something about this. His authority was asserted, and then they questioned his authority. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? But you notice who's doing the questioning here at first. Everybody else is kind of sitting there like dumbstruck that this man would teach like this, would say these kinds of things, would make these kinds of claims. And who speaks up? A man with a what? An unclean spirit. You know what that means? He's demon-possessed. He has a demon literally in him. And so, first one with a question, first one to call into question Jesus' authority is this one who says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? By the way, he's already now got the claim. I mean, this title that they're putting on him. You come from Nowhereville. Where's your authority to make any kind of claim? Because nobody's going to listen to somebody who comes from Nazareth of all places. It's like somebody up in Wall Street or New York City saying, you're from Castalia? Really? You know, that's what you're standing on? You know, it's something like that. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Oh, you're just making waves. You're just trying to get everybody all riled up. And then this astounding statement, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Amazing that this demon would speak, of course, the truth. He is the Holy One of God. Interesting that the first one to actually publicly say, after Jesus has initiated his ministry, particularly here in the accounting in the book of Mark, first one to acknowledge who he is a demon-possessed man. Because, of course, the demons know who he is. The Holy One of God. And then Jesus demonstrated his authority, showing him or them who he really was. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were, of course, all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, the demons, and they obey him. In other words, he asserted his authority. His authority was immediately questioned demonically, and then Jesus showed his authority that to make these claims, he didn't just talk it, he walked it. He backed up his claims. He had authority over the demonic spirit or spirits, because they referred in the plural there about themselves. So he had demonstrated that he had a power over the demonic spirit that was in this man. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. He asserted his authority. It was questioned, and he immediately demonstrated that he had the power to do what he said. He backed up his claim. There's a lot of conclusions that we need to come to relating to the area of demon possession and Jesus' authority over Satan and his demons. And that will become more and more obvious as Jesus gives himself to this 3.5 years of ministry. As we turn the page, or maybe in your Bible, at least I have to in my Bible, coming to verse 29, the action moves from the synagogue to Peter's home. So remember the ancient ruins that are there, and just right next door, just very close, here's the geographical movement that says in verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. So geographically you can see, oh, they went outside the synagogue and right inside Peter's home. It's close there. So he goes from this incredible teacher now to the spectacular healer in verses 29 to 34. The amazing Jesus. And immediately he left the synagogue. He entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So, as a spectacular healer, the first people he addressed in his healing ability was his own team, those that he had called to serve him and their family. So, Peter's mother-in-law. Interesting, Roman Catholic Church having Peter having a mother-in-law, meaning he was married. You get the connection with the Roman Catholic Church and Peter and marriage, and just pointing it out here. But so they come to his house, and here's the mother-in-law who's sick, and what does he do? He quite literally raises her up from her illness, and there was an immediate healing of her illness, and then she immediately went about the task of having the renewed healing and strength that he would give her. She went about the task of serving them. So for the team, he did this spectacular healing, and also for the community, because it goes on to say in verse 32, and that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Why is it important that it was at sundown? Because they couldn't carry the people with sicknesses and diseases to him, carry that burden during the Sabbath. So we get the little notation that it was after sundown there that this is happening, so that they now were free to do the travel and to carry the sick and oppressed and bring them to him. Verse 33, and the whole city, essentially the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Several things there probably are of curiosity to you. Number one, he healed many. So Jesus wasn't limited in his ability to heal only people with a fever. He was demonstrating the fact that he had spiritual power over all kinds of diseases. So in his spectacular claim to be somebody, he could actually spectacularly do what he claimed. He really was the Messiah, and they were anticipating that when the Messiah showed up, one of the ways you would know that he was the Messiah was that he would have miraculous power. And here we begin to see initially that he has power over the demons. He can command them, and they must obey. But then also with physical diseases and illnesses, and not just for the inner team and their family, but for the community at large, people who did believe on him, people who did not believe in him. He had that kind of wide sweeping power demonstrated there when the multitudes came to Peter's house, and there he healed many of them, and he did so in this tremendous fashion, and he did so out of his compassion for the people and their need and the difficulties that they were experiencing. All of that comes up, and it says, and of course, he was able to cast out many demons. It's interesting. You read all the way through the Old Testament, demon possession is not a prevalent thing in the Old Testament. It's just not. And in fact, you read the New Testament, it's not even a prevalent thing all the time in the New Testament. There was a lot of demon possession during the time of Christ. And why would that have been so? Because we are often going to see Jesus casting out demons. In fact, even briefly after that, his apostles following in his footsteps, having the power that he has given them and the authority that he has given them. Why would there be a peak of demonic activity during the time of Christ? Because Satan is trying to assert his power in the dominion of authority that he's been given, so that there is a battle going on and that we would see that battle. And what we see is that Christ is superior to Satan. Well, what's newsworthy here? Let's talk about several things. Number one, Jesus was rejected at home, of course, in Nazareth, and then proceeded to Capernaum. Sometimes those closest to you may reject your faith in Christ and despise your beliefs and convictions. Note that. Jesus wasn't welcome in his hometown by those who knew him best. Doesn't it seem reasonable to you, though, that he would have been welcomed by people in his hometown best? Don't you think that there would have been a warm and fuzzy feeling for hometown Jesus? Shouldn't there have been a better welcome in Nazareth than any place else? After all, he's lived a perfect life in Nazareth. He's never sworn. He's never cussed. He's never stolen from anybody. Everybody's watched Jesus be perfect, sinless. Wouldn't it have been natural that that would be the place that would hail him as king? But no. That's just the way it is. That's the way a prophet was, had no honor in his own hometown. It may be that the people you know and love best will reject your faith in Christ. It just may be. And we've got to be ready for that as believers in Christ. It may not always be that even when you live a good testimony before everyone, that does not automatically guarantee that everybody's going to pat you on the back and tell you that you're right and sure, good, I believe exactly what you believe. It may not be that way. It wasn't for Jesus, and it may not be for you. And the experience of you trying your very best to live out a good Christian life, that's what we need to do, to be very consistent and all of those kind of things. But that's not an automatic guarantee that you'll be well received by those who know you well. Secondly, just because people were amazed at Jesus' teaching didn't mean they always believed him and followed him. They were terrifically impressed by Jesus' claims, by his teaching in the synagogue, both in Nazareth and here in Capernaum. They were astonished at him. But just because they were impressed didn't mean that they necessarily became believers. So I would ask you, what is your personal response to the authority and teaching of Jesus today? I would ask you, have you become a believer in and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you really taken seriously his claims? And do you know what they are? Have you, maybe what you're doing here today is trying to find out. Well, wonderful. We welcome that curiosity about Jesus. But curiosity about Jesus is not enough. To simply be astounded by him, to think, oh, what incredible teaching. You see, a lot of America would fall into that category, would have some sense of reverence for Jesus, some sense of respect for him, some sense that, oh, he taught many wonderful things. I take Jesus to be one of the best teachers ever lived on planet Earth, some might say. That's still not enough for your salvation. Be very clear in your understanding here. There were peaks of time when literally hordes of people followed Jesus. Hordes of people. The majority, maybe, of some towns. It didn't mean that they continued in their belief in him. What about you? Is your interest in Jesus merely with the spectacular? I think that's one of the weaknesses, quite frankly, in the charismatic movement, health and wealth, prosperity movement. Interested in what Jesus can do for me? As long as Jesus is jumping through the hoops I put up for him, I'll follow him. I'm interested in him. That's displayed throughout the Gospels that's a shallow interest in, not a genuine belief in Jesus as Savior. Number three, Satan's opposition to Jesus continues today. Yes, it does. Satan is alive and well and working. Interesting, it was the demon that recognized the truth of who Jesus was, but Jesus silenced him. Why? Why did Jesus say, quite literally, shut your mouth? Why? Well, number one, not sure that I want the demon being the only one in the room saying the right thing about me. So, hush. And number two, it's not time. It's not time. As I'm revealing myself, your affirmation is not what I need. So quite literally, he shut the demons down. There was satanic opposition. There was a peak of satanic work during the life and ministry of Christ. And there is an ongoing work, obvious work of Satan and his demons, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we are constantly at war with. And what are we told in Ephesians chapter 5 is our armor for that battle? We're told to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, and having your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, that belt of truth. All of that is our armor. And so terrifically important as we battle Satan and all of his demonic forces and power. You could very easily be defeated if you weren't well armed with the truth of God's word and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So very aware of that. Number four, Jesus' healing was a demonstration of his power, his authority, and his compassion. Both for the inner team, his disciples and their family, but also for the community in general. Part of that was a demonstration that Jesus loved them. Jesus was compassionate about the disease, about the illness, about the tough times that they were going through. And he reached out to them as a demonstration of the fact that I'm not just up here teaching some lofty truth. I care about you. I care about what you're going through. And he reached out to do something about it. I think that speaks loudly to us. Cast all your care upon him, like 1 Peter 5, 7 says, for he really, really does care for you. And number five, God's deliverance is a call to service. When Jesus raised Peter's mother-in-law up from her sickbed, what did she immediately do? She went about the task of the very practical thing that was needed next. What was the next thing that needed to be done? Well, lunch. Okay, well, what can I do to be a part of that? Here's the one who has healed me, who has enabled me, who has given me this wonderful gift. I'm going to use my giftedness. I'm going to use it for him. And doesn't that speak loudly to us today? I want to serve the one who's delivered me, not merely from a fever, but delivered me from sin and death. I want to be that person. Don't you? Having experienced Jesus, his truth about what he taught, and consequently what it means in my life, I want that to so have its impact upon my life that I want to serve him in all that I do. And notice that service for Jesus came in home. And it wasn't limited to merely what you did in the synagogue. It wasn't limited, just what you would do like on a Sunday morning type thing. It was the practical thing of, I serve the Lord with my hands, with my time, with the life that he's given me. Quite literally everything I do is a sacrifice of praise to him. It's that spirit that I think is right. But it goes beyond just the sinful, I want to do everything I do with him in mind. It may well be, and I want to dedicate my heart and life and time and give all to him in that regard. So what are our next steps? Following Christ takes courage. It did in that day. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But we're content with my income and with my job. No, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Well, that means you're going to go to Nazareth and you're going to be kicked out of the city. You're going to go to Capernaum and people are going to be amazed, but they're going to be amazed and terrified, and we're going to shake things up. Do you want to be a part of that? Do you have the courage to be a part of that? I'm impressed by what I read, and you probably as well, on Thursday. Did you read of the Baptist Church youth group in Huntsville, Alabama, that was going on a mission trip? Mount Zion Baptist Church in Huntsville had their kids, their youth group, on a bus going to the Atlanta airport to fly down to Africa, Botswana, for a missions trip, and there was a tragic accident, and many of the students, dozens of them, injured. One student killed on the highway there in the accident. Sarah Harmingning was killed in the accident. And on that same night, that happened Thursday during the afternoon, on that same night, as families had gathered at a makeshift church gathering place in Atlanta, they were all from Huntsville, but as they gathered in Atlanta, that night, mom and dad, Sarah's mom and dad, having been given the personal effects, the suitcase and all the stuff that was Sarah's on the bus. The bus is overturned and it's a major accident on the highway, but they gathered up her stuff and gave to her parents. And that night, Mama opens up the 17-year-old girl's journal that she's been writing in the bus on the way to the airport. And she read from her journal these words. I was just sitting here on the bus feeling a little sad, I guess because I'm going to be gone so long. And I was a little uncomfortable, so then I decided to read my Bible. She's journaling in her journal. I prayed and I opened up to 1 Peter chapter 5 and 2 Peter chapter 1 and was reading those passages. Pretty much everything I read applied to me as I'm going on this mission trip. It talked about watching over the flock entrusted to you, which will be my little buddies in Botswana. Here she's anticipating her role in this missions trip to Botswana, and she's journaling in the journal just before the accident. And the mom in this news release is reading it aloud to the audience that's gathered there to give comfort and console one another. And she reads moving passages from this young lady's diary. And then Sarah's sisters, Caitlin and Kristen and Sophie, come to the microphone there and they read her last text message to her sisters, riding along in the bus, sent what was on her phone, the last text message to her sisters, that said, "This is such a great reminder." She's been referring to that passage of scripture she was journaling about, that her mom had spoken about. "This is such a great reminder," she texts to her sisters. "We are like a wisp of smoke. We are only here for a moment. And this is not about us. Life is not about us. It's about God, who is eternal. So I want to dedicate the one moment I am here completely and entirely to Him." Last words, 17-year-old girl before the accident. I would say she came to understand some pretty important eternal truths for a 17-year-old. I think she grasps something about the moments of our lives, like few of us maybe will ever really come to that place. 17 years old. That's admirable. Is that the perspective we have on our days of our lives? I'd like to think so. I'd like to think that we all live every day as if we're on mission for Christ. No matter what people say about us, no matter what demonic possessions or demonic forces are ruling the airwaves of the songs we sing and the shows we watch and the movies that come on, regardless of how the world is working around us, there are going to be some who see clearly our mission in life. Well, friend, are you amazed by Christ? Is it amazing, the transformation He can bring? Well, believe Him and follow Him. And let's do it together, brother and sister in Christ. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We understand that it's a battle, and there'd be all kinds of reasons to not have that kind of perspective. But Lord, I thank You for the example of many. Thank You for disciples who left their nets, left their family, followed You. And Lord, I thank You that we see all the way up to teenagers in this generation following You. What an example to all of us today, Lord. Help us to take seriously Your claims. You've certainly proved Yourself to us, Your miraculous power. And I pray that we would dedicate our hearts and lives to You afresh and anew today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Perhaps you'd like to record your response to the Lord today. I urge you to do that. We'd love to pray with you in your response to Him. Let's sing.
With my burdens and my fears, with my sorrows and my tears, Lord, I come, Lord, I come. With my trials and my pain, with my transgressions.
We come in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the turmoil and the busyness of our life, but we want to recognize Your priority, over us, your call upon our lives. So Lord, help us. Help us to see the brevity of this life. Help us to see the importance of serving you. After all you've done for us, how could we not serve you with all of our hearts? We give our offering today and we live our lives in this coming week. Lord, if you tarry your coming, if you give us health and strength, help us to have that sense of purpose. It's not about us, it's about you. You are the eternal one. We live for you. May that be obvious in our lives today and in these coming days. In your name we pray.